Well, if you turn with me to Psalm 130, Psalm 130. It is a privilege for me to preach in this psalm, for out of the many psalms that there are, I'd probably choose this one as my favorite one, because it gives much comfort to my soul in times of despair and of discouragement. And I do hope that this evening for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that it would be that evening, that it would be a psalm that produces an evening of great comfort for us. Psalm 130. And let me open in a word of prayer just once again before we read the psalm. Oh, Heavenly Father, we look to you and ask that you might speak, Lord. Give me clarity of speech. Make me humble, Lord. And I pray that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be seen in a new light, and that our hearts would be stirred up to love him and be devoted to him alone. I ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 130, a psalm of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As we begin this psalm, we notice that subtitle just before the first verse, saying a song of ascents. And this portion of the book of Psalms, they're all, you'll see there, the ones nearby also say a song of ascents. Well, what are these psalms of ascents? What was helpful for us to understand the context that is taking place here. These psalms were sung, and these are songs given to us, that were sung by pilgrims traveling through Israel, through the land of Judea, to Jerusalem or to Zion to worship God, to offer sacrifices to God. Men were commanded in the Old Testament to appear before the Lord God three times a year, at least. And as they neared their journey's end, as they have traveled perhaps some shorter distance, perhaps some traveling a number of hundred of kilometers, they would see Jerusalem in the distance, sitting upon a hill. And as they drew near, they would sing these psalms as they slowly ascended that hill up to the temple to appear before their God in worship. And so that is the context that is taking place here. This is a song of a pilgrim traveling a long distance, or rather reaching that destination to worship their God. I've titled this sermon, O My Soul, Wait for God. O My Soul, Wait for God. Well, today, if you are a believer, you still struggle with sin. Though God has touched your life, though you believe the gospel, you still find in yourself this constant pull towards sin, disobeying God. And sometimes, or perhaps it's most of the time, you give in. Perhaps even without a fight. You don't fight sin as you should, and you find yourselves doing those egregious things that you know your God hates and that you hate. I find in my own walk with the Lord that there seems to be periods of greater obedience where it seems as though the journey is easier and I'm walking with the Lord and growing and it is wonderful. But then there are periods where it seems there's greater disobedience and hardness of heart. In these periods of disobedience, it feels as though I cannot pick myself up to carry on. It feels as though I've stumbled and fallen into sin and as though I cannot pick myself up to obey him once again. I struggle, I feel penned in, like all I can do is sin. And it is in times like these that one loses sight of God. We are at the very bottom, in the depths, where we cannot see God, and perhaps we cannot even believe that He is with us or loves us in this condition. I think that this is an experience that's probably common to all of those who know Christ, and that spiritual battle raging within us. We see Paul in Romans 7 having that same wrestle with sin. And this condition besets us with agony, the agony of sin, this hatred for sin as we groan, as we feel deserted and worthless and condemned. We ask ourselves, how can we be a Christian if I'm so sinful? Have I gone backward? Am I worse off than I was before? Surely God is done with me now. Surely I've tested His patience too many times. Well, I believe that is how the psalmist feels here. Verse 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The first thing we see in the psalm from verse 1 and 2 is the distress of the psalmist. He cries from the depths. He is in the lowest and darkest place that he could possibly be. It is as though the clouds of despair have blocked out the light of God's presence and grace, and now he abides in darkness where he cannot see God. He's in the depths. It is interesting because in the context, this would be sung as they're approaching God, as they're ascending the hill, as they perhaps can look down at the journey that they've come. And nevertheless, there's a spiritual depth that is taking place here. The psalmist knows the weightiness of his sin. He knows that it is completely incompatible with the God that he is approaching in worship. As he approaches his God to worship him, he realizes that he is utterly unworthy to do so. But notice that this psalmist, though he is in the darkest depths and he is in agony over whether God will hear his voice, he still cries. He still calls out. Though his condition is pitiable, though he is the worst of sinners, though he's messed up in whatever ways his heart is condemning him now, his voice still rises from the depths. That constant plea for mercy. Though this man has clearly transgressed God in a great way, we still see that there's an element of faith to this cry. Though perhaps there's even doubt in his mind whether God would hear his voice. Notice he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Well, God is not deaf. God cannot not hear his children cry. And so he emphasizes this in his desperation, but nevertheless, he still cries. He still pleads. We think of the disciples after many had turned their back on Jesus. He had just been teaching the crowd, saying that unless they were to eat his body and drink his blood, they could not be saved. And many of those people in the crowd left him then and there. And Jesus asked his 12 disciples, want to go away as well? Now Peter responded, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, there was nowhere for Peter to go. There was nowhere for this psalmist to go. He realized that no matter how impossible or illogical or stupid or difficult it felt to him, he cannot leave his God. Salvation is only in the God to whom he is calling. There's nothing that can satisfy his need for mercy. And that is what you and I are to do today. How often when we reach the depths, do we turn away from God like Adam and Eve? We hide away. We do not approach Him. We seek to sow fig leaves and to cover ourselves in our shame and guilt, and it doesn't really work. And then when we hear God, we run away from Him. No, let us turn to God and continually seek His face. Even if it feels as though He does not hear us or that He does not want to hear us, cry out to Him. Plea for mercy. Spurgeon says, commenting on this passage, it little matters where we are if we can pray. It little matters where we are if we can pray. And that's quite a profound statement, because prayer rises above our circumstances. Our God rises above circumstances. And so if we are calling out to God, it does not matter where we are. If we've sought our God, that is what matters. Well, what happens after this? We see the agony, we see the distress of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 and 4, we continue on to see the remembrance of who God is. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. This is why the writer agonizes over his sinfulness. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? On the one hand, the writer sees his sinfulness. He sees how he has transgressed God, failed him, and broken his law in so many ways. He sees that on the one side. And on the other side, he sees the transcendent holiness and righteousness of God, free from sin, perfect in justice, pure light, separated from darkness. We are in the blackness and filth of our sin. Our sins are like scarlet. They're red like crimson. We can't get rid of them. They cannot be hidden from God. They cannot be swept under the rug, for God sees it all. And this is the source of his distress. I am a sinner. You are holy. I am unclean. You are pure. This is the problem for the psalmist, that if God were to mark his iniquities, if he were to write them down, if he were to take note of them, if he were to keep record or tally them up in his book, could he stand? No, certainly not. You think of Psalm 1, in which the psalmist writes for us as well, saying in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? For they will be swept away by the judgment of God. And so this psalmist feels this, realizes this. Isaiah, we know his famous vision, where we know that he appeared before the Lord. He cried out, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. When he saw the Lord, he came face to face with the holiness of God, and he feared that the weight of God's holiness would crush him, would sweep him away. Well, brothers and sisters, if God dealt with us according to what we deserved, no one could stand. The answer to that question, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is none of us here tonight. Not the best saint, the most mature saint, not the sinner who is in there, not the sinner who has not yet turned to the Lord. None is righteous in themselves. No one is holy. We are far too foul, too filthy for his presence, because he is holy. And you see, we must understand this of God's holiness. Because if we do not understand God's holiness, we do not understand who God is. If we have never feared for our lives because of our sinfulness before a holy God, we must question, have we truly encountered God? Have we truly met him in his holiness? Have we truly known the conviction of our sin that brings us to this place of depths and darkness that is spoken of here? And the well-known hymn, we will sing it later, Amazing Grace. The one verse says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Have you been taught by the grace of God to fear God? To realize your sin? To know that you are in his eyes foul and vile and deserving of his judgment? Well, this is necessary. Notice how it is, 'twas grace that taught heart to fear. For if God did not teach us of our sin and show us our sin, we would not fly to him for help and salvation. I'm speaking of that moment where one is saved from their sins, where they place their faith in Jesus Christ. The first time we grasp the holiness of God is when we also see our uncleanness in light of that holiness. That is what it is like to be before God when we know that we have not been forgiven. When we don't know that we have been cleansed from our unrighteousness and forgiven our sin, it produces that distress, that agony of soul that is spoken of here in verses 1 and 2. So today, as we look at the holiness of God and we address the agony of our sinfulness, we are remembering that God is holy, that He is completely separated from sin. And we understand that that is the biggest problem for us. Not money, not wealth, not our relationships, not our financial futures, none of this. It is our sin before a holy God. But praise God that that is not where this psalm ends. He continues saying, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, he remembers who God is. He remembers he's holy and that he does not allow sin to go unpunished. But we also read of his grace and mercy in these words. We must not only think of one of God's characteristics in isolation, but we must think of all of God's character. The psalmist is in the depths crying out for mercy. But then it's as though he pauses for a moment. And when he sings verse 4, he remembers something about the character of his God. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He remembers the holiness of God. But then he remembers, well, does God mark the iniquities of his children? Does he keep a record of my sins? No, he does not. If you are God's child, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then God does not remember your sins. He does not tally them up. He does not count them against us. He does not mark our iniquities. Indeed, he puts them as far as the east is from the west. Spurgeon says on this as well, that it is his prerogative to forgive, and he delights to exercise it. It is God's prerogative to forgive, and He delights to exercise it. God initiates forgiveness. It is within His nature to deal mercifully rather than wrathfully. Pause on that thought today, O believer. God does not count the iniquities of His children, against them. He forgives His children so that there is no longer any record of debt against them. There's no longer any punishment that they will face for their sins. If you have fallen short in terrible ways, if you've made a mess of your life, and you think you've disappointed your Heavenly Father to the point where He will no longer hear you, where He'll no longer see you, where He'll desert you, remember that with Him there is forgiveness and that He does not hold you to account for your sinful deeds. But we must not forget the holiness of God. I've just said that God cannot let wickedness go, that God is just, that he must punish sin, that the wicked will not stand in light of His judgment. Well, how wonderful is it that we have one who has taken this upon us? You see, as they were climbing this hill toward the city of Jerusalem, they would have been bringing with them their sacrifices. They were indeed going there to sacrifice to their God, to worship Him, to remember these things. And they would have had these pictures in their mind of the animal being slaughtered on that altar. And they would have thought about the blood that would flow. But sacrifices were all pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice, where the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was slain for us. The reason why God does not mark our iniquities is because Jesus bore our marks upon the cross. The scars of the cross remain in His hands and feet, and they speak as a testimony that He has died in the place of sinners. He was sent by God in love to be the perfect redeeming sacrifice on our behalf. 1 John 2:2-3, it says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 10:10 says, And by that will, we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What these verses are telling us in short is that Christ, by his death, through his sacrifice, he has atoned for all our sins forever. And that word atone speaks of a covering, something that is put over. Jesus Christ, as it were, his blood has been put over us to speak of how our sins have been forgiven, have been dealt with. Blood has been shed in order to forgive us our sins. The only one who could stand before the Lord, the only one who had no iniquities to mark while he died, in order that those who were full of sin, that they could be forgiven. Well, believers, this is the glorious hope that you have. Even though you, this evening, today alone, have fallen infinitely short of God's standard, that because of Jesus Christ, you have hope. Don't despair. Do not despair. Full atonement has been made for your sins. All your sin has been dealt with. Not one sin is left to be paid for. What is the answer to our agony over sin, to our distress? Well, it is Jesus Christ. The Sunday school answer rings true. It is most often the correct answer. Jesus. How can a believer go about life with sin and with this battle with sin and with our constant failings? Well, it is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for us. The psalmist, while he was in the depths of despair, he had forgotten this reality. He could only see his sin. He could only see the holiness of God and his failures. He had forgotten the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God in supplying the sacrifice that he needs to have peace with God. And when he finally remembered that, there he found rest. Not in his own faith, not in his own abilities, not in the quality of his life, but in God. Hudson Taylor, he describes how he came out of the state of distress in his biography. He says, "If we believe not, he remains faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw that he had said, 'I will never leave you.' Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more, for he has not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? And dearie, he never will." That is what lifts our souls out of this constant distress, this constant slough of despond. It is Jesus Christ and his death for us. That is where we see the forgiveness of God extended to us and where we find all our fears calmed. And so, dear believer, let us never have the wrong view of God. We must apprehend and understand God through the revelation of all the scriptures. We must remember the God whom we serve and love. To emphasize the holiness of God without looking at his love is to not do justice to his holiness. We cannot understand the holiness of God without looking at his love, without looking at his grace and mercy. But notice also the reason for this forgiveness. It is given to us saying that you may be feared. Well, that seems a bit of a contradiction. Verse 1 and 2, he seemed to see the psalmist in terror, in agony, worried, pleading to God. But now the psalmist realizes once again that there's forgiveness with God through that sacrifice. But then the reason that is given is that you may be feared. Well, what should we understand by feared? Well, in this context, it should not be understood as being scared or terrified. Rather, it is a reverential, breathtaking, awe-inspiring fear. It is seeing God in truth as who he really is in light of his holiness and in light of his grace, which we most clearly see at the cross. It is a fear that causes us to fall down willingly upon our knees to worship him. And this is an important reminder for us, because though God's grace is freely given to all who believe in Jesus Christ, it will always lead us to a greater life of worship and holiness. If we do not understand that, it means we have understood grace or we have not believed it. So this glorious return to the correct remembrance of God's holiness and God's grace causes a response. So verse 1 and 2, the distress. Verse 3 and 4, we come back to the correct remembrance of God's holiness and God's grace. And then verse 5 and 6, we see the response. The psalmist says, I will wait, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. The word wait is repeated 3 times in these verses, and it denotes what was, what is, and what will be. The psalmist has not been waiting just for a moment, but it is a state of being. This psalmist is going to be waiting for a long, long time. But what is it that he waits? Does he wait for forgiveness to come from God? Well, I believe that the psalmist already knows he's forgiven. He already knows that there's forgiveness with the Lord. He already knows that through that one sacrifice that there might be peace with God. He understands that. No, I believe that he is seeking, that he is waiting, that he is expecting God to visit him, to make known to him the joy of his salvation, to grant to him that peace of a clear conscience, the removal of the dread that sin had brought, and the lifting out of the depths that he himself had plunged himself into. He was waiting to be restored to the fullness of joy that is to know God. And sometimes it feels as though we just cannot know and love God as we want. Isn't that so? Perhaps you have remembered what Jesus has done. Perhaps you've believed afresh in his grace that is sufficient for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, but we remain in the spiritual depths. Well, I've heard this encouraging saying that I heard a while ago, and it was this: if you're in the desert, you're in good company. Abraham was in the desert. Moses was in the desert. Jesus was in the wilderness. Paul, David was in the desert. And in those instances, those people could only throw their hope in God, to trust in him and eagerly await his coming. Isaiah 50 verse 10, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What we should do as Christians when we find ourselves in this place where we're looking to him for grace, but it feels as though it has not yet arrived, is to wait. You think of the watchman for the morning or the security guard doing the night shift, waiting for daylight, because when daylight comes, then there's relief. Then there's reprieve. Then they can go home and rest and enjoy some off time. They looked expectantly. They wait for the slightest glimmer in the horizon, looking to the east. We are to do the same with full expectation that God will at one point eventually rise above the dark night to rescue us from the depths. And we are to do this by hoping in his word. He's given us many promises. Notice how the psalmist says, and in his word I hope. If we have come to the right understanding of God's character, well, then it becomes more easy for us to trust the promises in his word. When we forget the character of our God, well, that is when we struggle to trust God's promises. Is he able to? Is he powerful to? Does he care about me? Will he forget? Well, if we know who he is, then we know all of that is impossible. And then we can have hope, even as we trust in the promises of his word. Well, thus far, we have seen how we as believers are often in the depths. Verses 1 and 2. We sin, we struggle, we feel the agony, the distress that our own sin brings upon us in our walk with God. We know God is holy, which means he cannot stand sin or forget without justice. But thanks be to God that he has given his own Son to make atonement, to cover, to satisfy for our sins. Because this is true, tonight we are to believe that, accept it afresh, and to wait on the Lord to again restore to us the joy of good standing with Him. Trust and wait for the Lord and believe that because your faith is in Jesus Christ, because of His love toward you through His Son, that there's now nothing that will separate you. And you can hold fast to His promises, knowing that as the daybreak is guaranteed for the watchman, so too for the Christian is the daybreak of the grace of God afresh in the life of the believer. But lastly, what does the Lord wish to tell us today? Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The immediate cry of the saint who's gone through this turmoil of soul, who's gone through this distress of the depths, who has looked to God and remembered His gracious promises, who's remembered that sufficient sacrifice made for him through the Son of God, well, there he once again begins to cry out and to tell others of this grace that he has come to remember. This saint, who at one point was hopeless, now encourages others, his fellow kinsmen, to hope in the Lord. He who was struggling to do so but a moment ago. Oh, how we can encourage one another with our stories, with our testimonies, with how the Lord has brought us up from the depths. Oh, let us hope in the Lord. Oh, let us tell others to trust in Him. Let us remind each other of His steadfast love. Let us remind Him of the plentiful redemption through Jesus Christ. Oh, let us encourage one another, brothers and sisters. I hope that tonight you have found your soul encouraged. I hope that you have been encouraged by who God is and for His love for us through Jesus Christ. This is what quells our fears and gives us hope, even in the midst of our worst, even when we are at our low point. And here at Bethany, I think that we need to be frequently reminded of this fact. Oh, how often we are robbed of joy and peace and hope in the gospel because we forget the grace of God, because we forget of the work of Jesus Christ, because we begin to look more within, toward ourselves and toward our failures, rather than to Him who has loved us. And just before I close, consider the last line of the psalm. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We know that God has redeemed His people. Now here they were looking ahead to that final redemption, but we can look back to Jesus Christ. But we can also look to that future day where redemption will be complete in the full sense. Yes, Jesus Christ has completed our salvation. We have peace with God, but we await the fullness of that salvation when He shall return, when He will perfect us, when we will have eternal life with Him, where we will be freed from all the toil and the struggle and the failure that we find within ourselves, where we will be set free from our wrong understandings of who God is and our constant flopping to one or the other side. But in that day, well, then it will be wonderful. Then it will be a wonderful day when, as we await that final redemption, a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enabled Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so we wait that day. As much as we wait the grace of God to meet us when we are in this deep place of sin, but we look to that day where redemption will be complete, where we will be set free from all our sins. And oh, what a wonderful day that will be. And what great cause we will have to worship our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come to You. And so often we are like the psalmist who cries from the depths. So often we see our sin and our failures, and Lord, it feels as though we cannot climb out of it. And Lord, indeed we cannot. The Lord God, the Holy God, we look to you. And in your holiness, Lord, you have kept perfect justice, but you've shown immeasurable grace as well through your Son. The justice of God met by the penalty of death being fulfilled in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the love of God being displayed that Christ's body was given for us, that we might have peace with God. And therefore now we can say, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so, oh Lord, we pray, help us to rest in Christ and to call upon his name and to find that life and that hope and that peace, Lord, we can have with you through him. And oh Lord, I pray that we would wait upon you and hope in your word, to cling to the promises given for us in the scriptures, and then to wait, to exercise faith, to not shift from our post, to not run off, but to wait, knowing that you will come, you will meet us. And even as we look to that great day when Jesus Christ shall come to call us home, the heavens and the earth will be recreated. Oh Lord, we look to that day, and Lord, we wait expectantly, hoping, Lord, and praying that it might come soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.